verses of this section in Daniel chapter 4 are actually really the conclusions to Nebuchadnezzar's life. But they're important enough to begin the chapter. They're important enough to be placed where they are in this chapter. They really follow it. But they're important enough to begin with because these verses declare the greatness of the true God. Let me read them again. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God have done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Verses like these make me proud to be a preacher. Great words from a king of Israel. Great words from someone who has always known God. Great words from somebody who is a friend of God and a friend of God's people, unbroken home, a life of godliness. But Nebuchadnezzar is not an Israeli king. He is a Babylonian king. And he is an enemy of God's people. He even conquered Israel and destroyed Jerusalem. The book of Daniel, the very first chapter, the very first verse, talks about King Nebuchadnezzar in besieging the city of Jerusalem. So he doesn't start out a man of God at all. He's not a friend of God's people. I would hope these words that he states would be from a king of Israel, but how in the world does it happen to come from a king of Babylon? He says in here, he talks about our God. He talks about Daniel's God. And now it is Nebuchadnezzar's God that he talks about, his omniscience, when he says how great are his signs and how many are mighty are his wonders. He talks about the fact that he is eternal when he says his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and that he is the sovereign God and his dominion is from generation to generation. Our God rules everything. And Nebuchadnezzar has come to that. This is what we get to see in Daniel, how God rules and we don't. So how does Nebuchadnezzar get to this place? We saw the beginning of this process last week with a blazing furnace and his rage. And now Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. As usual, it cannot be interpreted by anybody except for Daniel. But at least this time, Daniel doesn't have to tell him what the dream is. At least Nebuchadnezzar tells him the dream, and then Daniel interprets it. In this dream, we see the proud humbled. In this dream, we get to see what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 23, where he says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled." I call it the humbling of the proud. And I enter this with fear and trembling. Since I began studying Daniel chapter 4, we have discovered that Mary Kay has cancer and I need a new knee. I don't think it's entirely different than what we see in even in Deuteronomy chapter 1. This is with the nation Israel. This is taken from the New Living Translation of Daniel, or Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. Normally it takes only 11 days to travel from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, going by way of Mount Seir. But 40 years after the Israelites left Egypt, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses addressed the people of Israel. What normally takes 11 days takes Israel 40 years. God is at work in the nation Israel. He does this with his people. God drove the apostle Paul into the ground and blinded him in order to prepare him for use. The humbling of the proud. Prepare yourselves. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray that you will write it upon our hearts that we might not sin against you. Change our lives with it. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to hear and understand. Open our eyes to see. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We'll see it in three sections in this chapter, and it has a starting place. And I want you to look at verse 4 with me, Daniel chapter 4, the starting place. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. He is at ease and flourishing when we become so comfortable that we don't need anyone or anything. Let me show you another starting place in verse 30. Verse 30. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal presence by my might and my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Just a point of caution, when you start contemplating your greatness, look out. Now, I wish I could tell you that I have no idea what this is like, to be proud or to contemplate your own greatness, but unfortunately, I have been there. I have broken ankles, I have broken ribs, I've had concussions, I've had motorcycle accidents to prove, at least, that I have been there. And I'm not going back. In fact, I have finally arrived at the greatness of humility. I am just kidding. God, I'm just kidding. I've told you before about the congregation that they gave their pastor a medal for his humility. And then they took it away from him because he wore it. M.R. DeHaan used to say, "Humility is something that we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have." We all have a starting place for this kind of a humbling process. Henry August Rowlin was a professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University. He was once called as an expert witness at a trial. During cross-examination, a lawyer demanded, "What are your qualifications as an expert witness in this case?" The normally modest and retiring professor replied quietly, "I am the greatest living expert on the subject under discussion." Well, later, a friend well acquainted with Rowland's disposition expressed surprise at the professor's uncharacteristic answer. Rowland answered, "Well, what did you expect me to do? I was under oath." That is something I may have said. That is why I am nearly always in trouble. The humbling of the proud. It leads to number two. More than likely, someone is telling you about your pride. And we'll go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 10. "Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great." His dream is informing Nebuchadnezzar what's going on. Drop down to verse 13. "I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted and spoke out as follows, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let his beast's mind be given to him. Let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and set it over the lowliest of men." This is where I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. "Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you." Just like here with Nebuchadnezzar, most likely someone is telling you of your pride problem. If you have that problem, you've heard people mention it to you. Somebody in your life is trying to get your attention. Everybody can see the pride in you except yourself. That's the dream. But Daniel is alarmed at this interpretation of what he's going to have to tell Nebuchadnezzar, because it does not bode well for Nebuchadnezzar in this interpretation. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which food was for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. That's the good part, because the king is the great tree, and everybody lives under it. But the bad is obvious, because as we see in verse 23, in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descend from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it and the new grass of the field, and let it be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. In other words, it's an announcement that this great king Nebuchadnezzar that rules the whole inhabited planet at this point, practically, civilized world, is now going to be driven to the ground. His kingdom is taken away from him, at least, and he's going to be eating grass like the cows. And we come down to verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is not this Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? So there he is, and he says, I have built this by my power, my majesty, my greatness. Whenever you hear somebody talking like that, get out of the way. Don't touch anything metal, because God is going to work. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be of the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But it works in Nebuchadnezzar's life. It says 7 periods of time. It's generally regarded as 7 years. So this great king, sometimes in historical fashion, he is regarded as perhaps the most powerful king that ever lived over any kingdom. And yet now this man, this king, this Nebuchadnezzar, is on his own and eating grass like cattle. For 7 years, this happens to him. There was a starting place when he was declaring his own greatness. More than likely, it was made announcing to him that, you know, you're filled with pride. And the dream did that. Daniel tells him that you're filled with pride. But it comes to number three. Number three is that if this is acknowledged that it is of God, it always works. If what you're going through, or they persons you know, what they're going through, if they acknowledge that no matter how difficult, that this is coming from God, He's active in my life, It always works. Verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one could ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true, and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. The humbling of the proud. There are people that you know who are doing the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did before, where they will say there is no God, or there are many ways to get to heaven, not only Jesus, or where they might utter that it does not matter what I do. I can live in sin if I want to. Or that I will decide what is right and wrong, not you and not your Bible. Or will they say, I don't need your morality, I have my rights. Or they would argue that I don't even know if the Bible is even true. And we know people like that. And God is in the process of bringing many of them and many of us to our knees. We will complain, but then come to our senses, where we can come to the place where you say, I will bless the Most High God and praise and honor Him who lives forever. And it doesn't get any better than that. Well, we can acknowledge God in that way, because we know that the process is from God. There is pain, but God is good. So, why do we whine? There has been a plaque that has shown up in my office that said, thou shall not whine. And I love it. And I have sought out, trying to find out who put it there. And I found out who put it there. I know who it was. But it is highly appropriate, and it will never be removed. But so why do we moan and groan? Why do we whine? Well, the first reason is because it hurts. We're going through some things that honestly hurt. It's hard. But also because we have left God out of the equation. Put Him back. God is working powerfully in your life, especially if you have pain. So we can get past the hurt. Everybody hurts sometime. There ought to be a song. Warren Wiersbe once wrote, although George Whitefield disagreed with John Wesley on some theological matters, he was careful not to create problems in public that could be used to hinder the preaching of the gospel in this country. And when someone asked Whitefield if he thought he would see Wesley in heaven, Whitefield replied, I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of Him. What beautiful humility. Ananias had a vision from God, and he was told to go find this guy named Saul. Because God wanted to use him. Later that Saul is changed to the name of Paul, the apostle. But Ananias objected. He says, I've heard of this guy. I don't want anything to do with this guy, because Saul was active in arresting people for the faith. He hated Christians. He hated the church, and he tried to destroy it. But God goes on to tell Ananias. He said, But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. In 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a while, if necessary, and it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We may go through various trials, and it's necessary. We're talking about humbling the proud. There is a starting place where they don't know about this God stuff, not sure about it at all, or would rather reject it, and they get pretty comfortable even without God. But that's just the starting place. More than likely, someone is telling you or them of their pride. And this is not the first day, and it won't be the last day. But number three, if we or they acknowledge God in this process, it always works. God is at work in each one of us, and in a different way in each one of us. We're talking about the humbling of the proud. You could call it the deepening of faith. For those that are believers, that those who have already trusted Jesus Christ, they too will be going through this process. And it'll be deepening and strengthening and refining of faith. It's like gold going through the furnace. And we think it's pure. We think it's shiny and beautiful. But it's put in the furnace once, and it's melted down. And impurities rise to the top. And then God scrapes off those impurities. And it hardens. And we think, boy, it's pure, and it's shiny, and it's beautiful. And God puts it in the furnace a second time. And the impurities arise. And we can see those impurities. In our own lives, we see those impurities. And others see those impurities. And those are the times that we say, I'm not uncomfortable with that guy's impurities. I'm not as impure as that guy, and I don't like it, and I don't think it ought to be there. And God scrapes them off. And then he takes it a third time, and he puts it in the fire. And that's what he does with us. That is that refining fire to deepen faith. If with an unbeliever, it can draw them to salvation. There's a starting place in them too. It's not the first time they've been told that they're filled with pride and self-sufficiency. That's the starting place. And we can inform them of that starting place. And then if they get to a place where they acknowledge God in this process, then it always works to bring to a saving knowledge of God. Because we've all sinned. We've all fallen from God's perfection. But God is in the process, and he brings us to a place where we acknowledge that we know that the penalty for that sin is death. It has to be paid. And all of us have sinned. It's a dilemma facing all of humanity. It is the dilemma that explains all of the ugliness that we see around the world, around us, in the schools, in the veterans' homes, and in war. It is an evidence that all have fallen. The penalty for that sin is death. It's a capital offense. It's a serious crime. So much of the world is trying to say, I don't buy that stuff. I'm sorry. I'm good enough. But we're not. We deserve death because of sin. But that's why Jesus came. That's why he came 2,000 years ago and went to that cross. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? because our sin was placed upon him. And he paid that penalty. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus paid it. And God is in the process of drawing all of us to a place where, yep, I believe it. He died for me. He died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin. And you are forgiven forever. And there is a place in heaven reserved for you that nothing can take it away from that presence of God. If you're here this morning and you've never made that profession of faith, if you've never decided in your heart, Jesus died for your sins, today's the day. God is at work. There's been a starting place. You've been informed of it. Your own pride and self-sufficiency. But acknowledging God in this process always works. It brings to a saving knowledge of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, open our eyes to see. We've all sinned. And you're in the process of each one of our lives. We all wrestle with issues of pride, some more than others, and self-sufficiency. But Father, we bring it to you. We bring it to the foot of the cross. And Lord God, we acknowledge, for some maybe for the first time, Jesus died for that sin. He died for my pride. He paid the penalty for me falling short of God. And Lord God, take us from here. And as we go through this process of humbling, that we too will acknowledge it all from God as part of his refining process. In Jesus' precious name, amen.